Questioning Paul Chapter 10 Part 4.
Leaving the realm of godly instruction and returning to the poison of Paul's pen, we find this incomprehensible diatribe.
I have been persuaded to coax and convince you, winning you over in the Lord, because nothing different may you all regard or ponder, potentially holding as a belief. So now the one stirring you up and causing you great distress, confusing you, will undergo and endure the judgment, whoever this individual may be. Galatians 5 verse 10.
Thus far all of the verbs pertaining to Paul's foe continue to be exclusively singular, and thus they cannot be Judaizers, as Christians protest. And since Paul has already told us who contradicted his preaching in this region, and has told us who he believes stands convicted and condemned, we don't have to speculate as to the identity of Paul's foe. It is the disciple and apostle Shimon Kephas, more commonly known as Peter. You may recall.
But when Kephas came to Antioch, I was opposed and against his presence. I stood in hostile opposition because he was convicted and condemned. Galatians 2 verse 11.
In the case of the final verb in Galatians 2 verse 10, he is the third person singular present active subjunctive of imi, he may be. And since estes, this individual, was masculine singular, the third person singular of he must be he. The present tense infers that this individual is presently agitating the Galatians, and there is no assessment of when or if he will stop troubling them, at least from Shaul's Jungist perspective. The subjunctive mood of the verb indicates uncertainty, thus conveys the idea that Paul wants Yahusha's most trusted disciple to endure condemnation and punishment no matter who he might be. If it was an accurate assessment, and it's not, it would make Galatians 2 verse 11 a case of premature evisceration. There are a couple of reasons Shimon Kephas would be the least appropriate person on earth with whom to feud. First, Yahusha said that upon Rock's understanding he would build his ekklesia/mikra, invitation to be called out and meet, with God. And second, the conclusion of Yahalchanan's eyewitness account is devoted entirely to the proposition of Yahusha asking Shimon Kephas to tend his sheep, to feed them and to protect them from predators, from wolves in sheep's clothing. The scholars associated with the Nassalalan MCREYNOLDS interlinear believe Paul said,
I have been persuaded to you and master that nothing over you will think the one but troubling you will bear the judgment who if he might be.
Since that is even more difficult to understand, let's consider Jerome's Vulgate.
I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will not be of another mind, but he that troubleth you shall bear the judgment, whosoever he be.
The King James Authorized Version reports,
I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be.
While that isn't what Paul wrote, and we can't say for certain if it is what Paul meant, at least it makes sense. And along these lines, the paraphrase known as the New Living Translation authored,
I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teachings. God will judge that person, whoever he is, who has been confusing you.
Bringing this cluster of concerning and confusing passages together, we read,
you were trying, running, and progressing well, in a fine way that was pleasing. Who or what you it prevented and impeded, it offended and was beaten of the truth not to be persuaded, to obey, and to follow along faithfully. 5 verse 7, the enticing persuasion and soliciting inducement not from the one providing a name to you all. 5 verse 8, a little least whole of the batch at leasts. 5 verse 9, I have been persuaded to coax and convince you, winning you over in the Lord, because nothing different other than this may you all regard or ponder, potentially holding as a belief. So now, the one stirring you up and causing you great distress, confusing, bewildering, and mystifying you will undergo and endure the judgment, condemnation, and punishment, whoever this individual might be. 5 verse 10.
As we press on to Shaul's next statement, We once again need to call on the Nestle Island MCREYNOLDS Interlinear to get the lay of the land.
I not brothers it circumcision still I announce why still am I pursued, then has been abolished the offense of the cross.
But now, I, brothers, if circumcision nevertheless still I preach, why and for what further am I pursued and persecuted, as a result, invalidated this offending trap and scandalous stumbling block of the crucifixion. Galatians 5 verse 11.
I am convinced based upon his rhetoric that Paul did not personally deploy the divine placeholders that are now found throughout the oldest scribal copies of his letters. I think that they were added in the scriptorium in Alexandria, Egypt to make his epistles appear similar to the Septuagint and the popular eyewitness accounts written by Yahusha's beloved disciples. So rather than street, serving to depict the upright one affixed to Passover's door, Paul meant to convey the gruesome spectacle made infamous by Roman crucifixions. Why and for what further am I pursued and persecuted, is the most sensible rendering of Tai Didaikamai clause at the end of the first sentence, recognizing that it was scribed in the first person singular, present passive and indicative. Shaul wasn't being persecuted, but instead was pursuing his alleged foes. Further, he wasn't still preaching circumcision, and never had done so, eliminating any reason for him to be harassed for not stopping what he had never started. And yet this contradictory and hypocritical introduction is the easy part of this passage to decipher linguistically. There is nothing offensive, scandalous, or ensnaring, associated with Mount Moriah Street. Upright pillar. What happened on the doorway to heaven serves as the first step in Yahweh's path home. The fulfillment of Passover was not a trap, a stumbling block, or an obstacle, but instead the way God provided to save us. Yahusha's mikra, of passive sacrifice was neither a sin, nor a temptation. The street, upright pillar, is the embodiment of one of the Torah's most essential promises, because it enables the covenant's children to live forever just as it did 40 Yobel earlier with Abraham and Yitzhak. No street, upright pillar, no eternal life as death retains its sting. Nothing Shaul or anyone could say or do could ever katagemai, invalidate, abolish, or render inoperative, the value of what Yahusha achieved by enduring the punishment of the upright pillar on Passover. Although to be perfectly honest, by disassociating Yahusha from Yahweh, his life from the Torah, and Passover from God's plan of salvation, Shaul has effectively rendered God's word moot at least for all of those who believe him. What Shaul has written has been scandalous and offensive, creating a stumbling block which has caused billions of souls to fall needlessly short of heaven's door. Passover apart from the Torah is nothing more than a gruesome and deadly scene one unrelated to life. Unleavened bread is meaningless to those who do not understand its purpose, which is to remove the culture of religion and politics from our souls, redeeming us. Shaul has concealed, corrupted, contradicted, and condemned these truths which comprise the lone, narrow path to life everlasting, in our Heavenly Father's home. This known, I still have a question. Why was the self-proclaimed messenger of God running away, timid and fearful of the commands of another? Was his God impotent, and incapacitated? Or perhaps this question. Does Paul want us to believe that he is so important that his negative personal circumstances actually annul and invalidate Yahusha's sacrifice? As a reminder, if we were to use the Nestle Island interlinear as a guide, we would understand Shaul to have said,
I not brothers if circumcision still I announce why still am I pursued, then has been abolished the offense of the cross.
Consulting with those who felt at liberty to copy edit and interpret Paul, we find the Roman Catholic Vulgate proclaiming,
And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the scandal of the upright pole later changed to crucis/cross, made void.
The King James Authorized Version's rendition states,
And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased.
Methinks we need more interpretation and copy editing, so let's turn to the novelists at the New Living Translation.
Dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised as some say I do, why am I still being persecuted? If I were no longer preaching salvation through the cross of Christ, no one would be offended.
In actuality, most everyone is offended by the truth. After having endured an onslaught of horrendous writing, a dearth of reasoning, and a pitiful attitude, we are now subjected to verbal diarrhea as revolting as the worst found in the Quran.
And also how I wish that they might castrate and emasculate themselves, suffering amputation, those troublemakers among you who stir you up to rebel. Galatians 5 verse 12.
By moving from a singular foe to multiple antagonists, perhaps Shaul was being inclusive and counting Jacob and Yohanan among his rivals. But if I understand this correctly, according to Paul, circumcision was too brutal to endure, so he would prefer castration. Yet I suppose that it is ironic in a way. Yahweh told us in his Torah that he karat, cut, his bereth, covenant relationship, with Abraham, separating him from religion and to himself, which is why circumcision became the sign of this familial covenant relationship. So now Shaul would like to amputate those who advocate participation in the covenant. Sanitized and scholarly, the Nestle and MCREYNOLDS interlinear portends.
Would that also will cut off themselves the ones upsetting you?
Even Jerome was hesitant to convey the full force of what his patron saint had scribed.
I would they were even cut off, who trouble you.
And as is their custom, the King James authorized version simply left bad enough alone.
I would they were even cut off which trouble you.
Then while the New Living Translation translated the operative verb accurately, they grossly misrepresented Paul's intent.
I just wish that those troublemakers who want to mutilate you by circumcision would mutilate themselves.
But you have to give them credit for creative thinking. A politician who has just tripped on his own tongue would love these guys. Unfortunately, Paul's statement gets even worse for those considering Papyrus 46, the oldest witness to his letter, where Ara, I pray, is written in place of Ocalan, how I wish. In addition to conveying prayer, Ara describes an earnest request to impose an evil, malicious curse. Therefore Galatians 5 verse 12 actually reads,
and also how I wish and pray for a malicious curse, that they might castrate and emasculate themselves, suffering amputation of their penis and testicles, those troublemakers among you who stir you up to rebel by disseminating religious error and political seditions. 5 verse 12.
As such, I invite you to compare Paul's recital on behalf of his Lord to Muhammad's on behalf of Allah. Quran 5 verse 33 reads,
noble Quran! The recompense of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and do mischief in the land is only that they shall be killed or crucified, or their hands and their feet be cut off on the opposite sides, or be exiled from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and the great torment is theirs in the hereafter. Pitfall! The only reward of those who make war upon Allah and His Messenger and strive after corruption in the land will be that they will be killed or crucified, or have their hands and feet on alternate sides cut off, or will be expelled out of the land. Such will be their degradation in the world, and in the hereafter theirs will be an awful doom. Yusuf Ali. The punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger, and strive with might and main for mischief through the land is execution, or crucifixion, or the cutting off of hands and feet from opposite sides, or exile from the land. That is their disgrace in this world, and the heavy punishment is theirs in the hereafter.
Prior to reading Paul's words in the original Greek, I had thought that Quran 5.33 was the most repulsive verse ever written in the name of God, and while Muhammad's words are a bit more graphic, the spirit behind Paul's message is worse, so it appears that I owe Muslims an apology. Leaving the Quran and returning to the Christian New Testament, we find that according to the Nestle and MCREYNOLDS interlinear, which dutifully reflects Paul's actual word sequencing, Satan's messenger reported,
you for on freedom were called brothers alone, not the freedom into opportunity to the flesh, but through the love slave to one another.
Or would you prefer, the man who despised circumcision, preferring castration, said,
"For you upon freedom you all were named and were called brothers, only not in the liberty to the starting point of the original violent attack of the flesh, to the contrary, through of the love you all are slaves each other." Galatians 5 verse 13.
I'm really beginning to despise this man. He has told believers that they are free of the Torah and from its enslaving God, but they are not free to return to the Torah, which was the source of this violent assault against humanity. According to Shaul, mankind does not have the liberty to return to the starting point, where this walk with God known as the covenant began. Even worse, the original opportunity God provided was now being presented as violent, impulsive, impetuous, vehement, and savage, according to the man who just prayed that his rivals be castrated and mutilated. And the sadistic fellow who just one sentence ago wished savage acts of violence to be perpetrated upon the bodies of his brothers, and a man who built his reputation by brutalizing the first followers of the way, tells those who are not his brothers to be love slaves to one another, as opposed to being God's co-workers, following the examples of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Daud, Yahusha, Shimon, and Yahochanan. And while God is spirit, according to the self-proclaimed apostle, Yahweh's plan is of the flesh. As such we are witnessing hypocrisy and psychosis on the grand scale. But to his credit, the devil's advocate has just come full circle and reprised his use of Stoicism in Galatians 4 verse 3, when the Lord's witness wrote,
"And also in this way it follows that when we were infants, under the initial elementary teachings and rudimentary principles representing the first steps of religious methodology, we were subservient slaves."
Therefore, according to Shaul, the Torah is the one place man cannot go, because its vision was inadequately and improperly developed when compared to the liberties he has taken. In a way, it's a shame that Christians are unaware of the clever scheme Paul and Satan conceived to lure them away from God while schizophrenic and sadistic. It is breathtakingly bold. Unfortunately, the only way to make any sense of this verse is to scramble the order of the words, which is what Jerome has done.
"For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only make not liberty an occasion to the flesh, but by charity of the Spirit serve one another."
By inadequately translating Hakhorn, the violent and impulsive starting point, aka the opportunity, they missed out on Paul's cleverness. Following the Catholics' lead, the King James Authorized Version presents,
"For, brethren, ye have been called unto a liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another."
Francis Bacon, the occultist at the helm of the King James Authorized Version translation, was more than clever enough himself to have appreciated the irony of Paul's ploy. Operating in their own universe, the New Living Translation contrived,
"For you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love."
In that these folks claim that Paul was inspired by their God and was writing scripture, their interpretation surely takes precedence over my own. There was a small shred of truth in Shaul's last statement. The faithful are slaves to one another. They congregate together, serving each other the same deadly and enslaving concoction of religious lies. Next, the perverted and savage Satanist who just prayed for the mutilation of his brothers, offered this fantasy which the scholarly Nessel Allen MCREYNOLDS interlinear scribed as,
"The for all law in one word has been filled in the you will love the neighbor of you as yourself."
Or more literally, the man who hated Yahusha's disciple and who despised the Torah they observed, the very same guy who a moment ago condemned his foes and advocated amputation, wrote,
"Because of this then all the Torah in one word has come to an end in the you loving of the nearby neighbor as yourself." Galatians 5 verse 14.
Once again, it's obvious that Paul can't count. Even in the Greek text he used six words. In Papyrus 46 we find that the Gibberic of Gapal, to love, was rendered in the aorist instead of the future tense, as agapsai. If it is correct, that a previous act of you loving continues to provide the desired effect. As such, if not for the second person singular pronoun you, it would indicate that the Torah was fulfilled because of a prior commitment to love, one which still prevails. But said in this context where the Torah is finished, we'd be giving Paul too much credit by suggesting that this was his intent. Instead, the man who never knew the love of God, a wife, or children, now wants us to believe that he is an expert on such things. And even though a critic might complain and say that Paul was a pro when it came to loving himself, the verbose self-adulation which emanates from insecure individuals like Paul is nothing but a mask to hide their personal self-loathing. But one thing is for sure, Shaul wasn't an expert on anything pertaining to Yahweh or his word. Beyond the fact that the Torah will not come to an end until its every promise and prophecy is completely fulfilled, and until the universe no longer exists, loving one's neighbor isn't even remotely a summation of it, much less its fulfillment. Moreover, the primary purpose of the Torah and its covenant is to encourage us to love Yahweh. Loving our neighbor does not even compare to its benefits. Yahweh's most earnest request is that we
hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And you should choose to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am instructing you today, they should be part of your inner nature. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them in your homes. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 to 7.
Yahusha also favored this version. When asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest instruction in the Torah?" he quoted this statement from his Torah. This was the first time, but not the last time, Shaul would err on this subject. In his letter to the Romans he wrote,
"Owe nothing to no one, except love one another, for indeed loving another completes and brings an end to the Torah, because the not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not lusting and coveting, and also whatever other commandments are in the word, this is summed up in the coming to love the nearby neighbor as yourself." Romans 13 verses 8 to 9.
It's okay, you can't scream and yell and vent your frustration at Paul for writing and also whatever other commandments are in the word. I did. His attitude is appalling. I'm sure that you noticed that Shaul left some of the instructions Yahweh provided off of his list. Do you suppose that this was because he didn't know them or because he didn't want his audience to know that he was guilty of violating them? The answer to that question is found in statements Paul omitted. So let's turn to Exodus 20 and see what the messenger of God failed to disclose.
And God conveyed all of these statements using words, providing perspective in our presence, saying, "I am Yahweh, your God, who relationally brought you out and delivered you from the realm of the crucible of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not exist with other gods in relation to my presence." Exodus 20 verses 1 to 3.
Shaul served the adversary who wanted to be God, and Shaul has painted Yahweh as an enslaver, not as a liberator.
You should not ever do anything which associates yourself with a carved image or idol, or any visual representation of something which is in the heavens above, or which is on the earth below, or which is in the waters beneath the land. You should not ever bow down and worship them or speak for them, and you shall not serve them. For indeed, I, Yahweh, your God, am a zealous and jealous God, counting and reckoning the perversity and sin of twisting and distorting of the fathers upon the children concerning the third and the fourth generations of those who genuinely hate and are hostile to me. But I will genuinely act and actually engage to literally prepare, perform, and produce unmerited and unfailing mercy, unearned favor, and undeserved kindness on behalf of thousands who move toward me and love me and also who approach me by closely observing and carefully considering my terms." Exodus 20 verses 4 to 6.
Shaul wanted his rival spirit idolized and worshipped, and more than anything, he hated Yahweh. He wanted his followers to adore him, not God. He promoted the pagan graces over Yahweh's mercy. And Shaul's primary message was to ignore, even reject, the terms of Yahweh's covenant.
You should never deceive or dare love through the name or reputation of Yahweh, your God, advancing worthless and lifeless deception. For indeed, Yahweh will never forgive or leave and punish those who consistently deceive, actually defile, and habitually dare love in association with his name to promote and effect vain and ineffectual lies which led to lifelessness and destruction. Exodus 20 verse 7.
Shaul made his reputation hunting down and punishing those who pronounced Yahweh's name, and was the true butter of lifelessness. His every word has been deceitful.
Remember that the Sabbath day is set apart. 20 verse 8. 6 days you can actually and continuously work and you can genuinely act upon in the totality of all of your service of representing the messenger and proclaiming the spiritual message. 20 verse 9, but the seventh day, the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God, you should never actually engage in any part of the work of God's representative and messenger yourself, your son, your daughter, your male and female servants and staff, your means of production, as well as those visitors who relationally are in your home, property, or community. 20 verse 10. For indeed in 6 days Yahweh acted and engaged, preparing and producing everything associated with completing accordingly the heavens and the earth, and the seas, and all which relationally is in them. And he became completely settled during the Almighty's seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed and adored everything associated with this day, the Sabbath, setting it apart. Exodus 20 verses 8 to 11.
Shaul has expressly denounced Yahweh's Sabbath, telling his audience that observing it does not earn favor with God.
You should choose to carefully consider, view as worthy, enormously valuable, and significant accordingly the symbolism of your father and that which is represented by your mother for the purpose of continuously lengthening your days within and upon the Almighty's land which relationally and as a blessing Yahweh, your God, has actually given to you. Exodus 20 verse 12.
Dissolving and dismantling Yahweh's Torah in the process of corrupting God's adoption process so as to diminish the size of God's covenant family is the antithesis of highly esteeming our Heavenly Father and spiritual Mother.
End of part 4.